Having missed the last two Sundays here, don't want to give you a complete travel log. Thanks for praying for us while we've been away. Thank you to those who preached for me in my absence. I've heard a lot of good things about each of the services. I intend eventually to listen to them, but I haven't had a chance this week. Kind of busy getting some things taken care of, not least of which was getting a car towed out of here that was abandoned back here, and some other odds and ends of things, and getting back into routines, all right, which a lot of us are more comfortable with. But again, we had a good time. The Sunday right for Christmas, we were down at Brandon's. Got to spend Christmas with our children and grandchildren, and that was a lot of fun. Two-year-old Austin was old enough to really have a lot of fun opening presents and playing with her new toys. She was particularly unimpressed with clothes. Okay. Six-month-old Zeke, he couldn't have cared less about the presents. He just liked the noise and all the stuff that was going on. But now, on that Sunday, we got to be there to participate as grandparents for Zeke's dedication and a service there, and that was a real blessing for us. Brandon told us while we were there that he had been named Aircraft Commander of the Month for their squadron, the 34th Special Operations Squadron. He called yesterday to say that he has now been named Aircraft Commander of the Quarter for the squadron, so we're real pleased with that. It's a big honor for him. And then we came home for about 36 hours there in the middle of that week, last week, and we're here for the Wednesday night service. And then the next day I left for Baltimore for my nephew's wedding, and that was a blessing to be able to officiate in his wedding. It was a good time to see a lot of my family, on some of my siblings and nieces and nephews and all there for that service, and my parents. Sherry went and spent the weekend with her dad. And he needs your prayers. The situation with his lung cancer is not encouraging. They have a meeting with his oncology team scheduled for this Wednesday afternoon down in Augusta, and we are going for that because the family needs to be there to hear what the doctors have to say and for counsel and advice and so on. And so we need to be there for that. So I've asked Dr. Bryant to take the Wednesday night service because I have no confidence that we'll make it back from Augusta in any shape to handle the service that night. So I appreciate your prayers for Sherry's dad, Bobby Rawls, and the decisions that he'll be facing concerning the very aggressive cancer that they found in his lung, and what, if any, options there may be available for treatment. That's what's been going on with us, and thank you for your prayers. I appreciate your continued prayers about some of those matters. But as I said, it's good to be back, and it's good to be able to leave and know that things are going to be handled well in my absence, and that the scriptures can be handled ably by some of these men who filled in for me in my absence. Well, we come back to our study in 2 Peter today. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, lift your hand. And Dave's already going crazy because I forgot to turn on my microphone. No, he's not. He's just sitting there kind of grinning and realizing that that's not all that unusual. All right. As I was looking back, I realized that since mid-October, we've spent very little time in 2 Peter. We had a topical emphasis on missions. Then we had Thanksgiving. Then we had Christmas events. And then I've been gone for a couple of weeks. So I realized that in the last 3 months, I've preached from 2 Peter a total of 3 times. All right. It's not been much of a series lately. We looked at in the last 3 messages, we looked at Peter's what others have called, and I use their name for it, Peter's legacy statement in chapter 1, verses 12 to 15, in which he makes his statement about he affirmed his commitment to diligently teach the truth and to present the truth that was so necessary for us. And then the closing section of chapter 1, it took in 2 parts on the sure word, where Peter emphasized he affirmed the reliability of his own apostolic witness, and then pointed to the even greater reliability, in fact, the infallibility of the written word of God as passed down through the prophets, as written by the prophets under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And we need to remember that as background as we come into chapter 2. We're coming into chapter 2 this morning, and we'll be looking at just beginning to look at the second chapter. I'll take probably 5 or 6 weeks to cover chapter 2. Peter has just proclaimed the reliability of the word of truth, and now he's shifting his focus to the message that is untrue from the false prophets.
Dr. Dienman Hebert accurately describes this chapter saying this. He says, it's a vigorous arraignment of the false teachers and their Christ-rejecting heresy, end quote. He goes on to point out the fact that the New Testament frequently warns us of the dangers, the evil presented by false teachers in the midst of the church. Those who would come into the church and present false doctrine under a false flag, if you will, presenting themselves as messengers from the Lord when in fact they're bringing a different message. And that's been, and Peter is going to be addressing that. And the scriptures often speak of that. But Hebert points out that that besides this chapter, there are only two other chapters in scripture where you have this kind of sustained denunciation of false prophets or false teachers. One of those is in Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus is castigating the Pharisees and the false teachers among the Jews for their apostasy, and he pronounces woes upon them for their hypocrisy. And then the other passage that is similar in length is the book of Jude, which parallels much of what Peter says here, and many believe, I'm inclined to believe, that Jude is actually quoting Peter frequently or following Peter's statement in writing to a different audience that Peter's letter had not originally been addressed to. Those three chapters, and those two plus this one, are the longest, most sustained accusations and descriptions of the false teachers. Now, Peter's not really going to say much about what they're actually teaching. He's going to talk about the character of their false teaching, and he's going to talk about the character of the false teachers themselves and what will happen to them. He starts out with a fairly concise, what we'll call a prophetic portrait of the false teachers in the first three verses. Then he talks about the judgment that they're facing. He uses examples of God's wrath upon evildoers from the past, beginning with verse 4 and through the middle of verse 10. And then picking up in the middle of verse 10, he has a pretty vivid and detailed description of the false teachers themselves right on through the end of the chapter. Well, all we're going to look at today is that first section, the portrait of the false teachers. So follow along as I read 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief portion from your word today. And help us, Lord, to see what Peter is saying here with these words and how it connects with what he said before and where he's going. And Lord, I pray that we might have a special endowment of your Spirit's discerning power as we understand your word and as we look at your word to see what it says, and as we take to heart the warning against the possibility of the influence of false teachers in the midst of your church. May we stand firmly upon the truth of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, this section starts with a basic characterization of the false teachers. Then it describes their impact, the impact of their false doctrines. And so we'll look first at their characterization in verse 1. How does Peter describe them, their character, excuse me? The first fact we should note about them is their presence. Peter is saying that you may not have met one, but they're there. They are always there, okay? There are always going to be false teachers within the church. It's not paranoia to acknowledge that there have always been and always will be the tares among the wheat, as the parable of Jesus called them, or the wolves in sheep's clothing, to use another of his metaphors. The wolves who dress up in the clothing of a sheep, pretending to be a sheep, while their intent is to destroy. There will always be those unbelievers who infiltrate the true church and claim to speak for God, but who are really there working to undermine the message of the truth and to destroy God's people. That's what Peter is saying here, is that they're present. We need to note that. Despite God's having given them the sure word of truth, false prophets also, he says, arose among the people. Now, the phrase "the people," we ought to understand it here in the same way that other New Testament passages use that phrase to designate Israel as the people. I think that's the specific intent that Peter has here, because he's making the contrast between the people and you. There also arose false teachers among the people. False teachers have arisen historically among Israel. The word "also" goes back to the previous verses where he talked about the Spirit of God moving men chosen by God so that they would write God's very word. These were the true prophets. Also, there were false prophets. Those prophets who claimed other things, who claimed to be something else, other than what they were. By calling them false prophets, there's a kind of a dual signification there. They were counterfeit prophets who falsely claimed to speak for God, but they were also people who brought a false message. A message that was itself false. Not only was their claim to be divinely motivated false, the message they brought was also false. And so it has both significations there. They were counterfeit in person and counterfeit in message. Now, historically, we know that the easiest way for Israel to identify a false teacher was what? A false prophet was what? If his prophecies didn't come true. So if he makes a prophecy and it doesn't come true, you know he's a liar. Because God never gets it wrong. But we've got to be careful not to assume that that's the only way to tell a false prophet, or that that's even the safest way to tell a false prophet. Because it's possible for someone to be a false prophet and never make a prediction that doesn't come true. It's not that they're always coming true all the time, but some of them don't actually make predictions. They just teach things that are not true. They make proclamations as if it were from God. Moses actually anticipates this. Turn to Deuteronomy for just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 13. We'll come back here. Deuteronomy chapter 13. And we will look at the first five verses of the chapter. Deuteronomy 13. Moses writes, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them.'" Now notice the implication. There may be false prophets who follow a false god, and his predictions come true. It's possible for Satan to make things happen, isn't it? How do you deal with a prophet who says, "Well, let's go this way," and his predictions come true? If the only test you have to determine whether or not a prophet's a true one is if his prophecies don't come true, you're in trouble. And how often do we say, "Well, look at all the signs and wonders"? We hear people say that it must be true. Look at what he did that came true. Look at what he said that came true. His message must be true. Moses warned, if a prophet comes and the signs or wonder comes true concerning what he said to you about following other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. The warning among the people that Peter's referring to is that there was the possibility that there would be false teachers that would arise and who would try to draw you away, and they would make predictions, and their predictions would come true. You cling to what the Word says. Your final test is not whether or not the prophecy comes true. If it doesn't, that's an easy test. It's a harder test, if it does come true, to see whether or not you understand the Scriptures enough to know whether His message is consistent with the Word. God expects us to be adept enough in our understanding of Scripture that if a false teacher comes up and wants to pull you away into a false religion, Mormonism, for instance, preys upon the uninformed among professing Christians, and they lead people astray because it sounds okay at first, and because they haven't really done their homework and understanding the Word, they can be pulled into something like that, or something like Seventh-day Adventism, or even Catholicism, because we're not prepared to answer the questions. And they sound so good, and they seem to be working even wonders. Itching have historically arisen among the people. So the key is not so much whether the predictions come true, but whether their message is consistent with what you know about God and His Word. That's what you have to understand. Did you notice that the penalty for attempting to seduce God's people away from Him and following Him is death in the Old Testament economy? You know, I believe that indicates that there's nothing more despicable to God than to intentionally misrepresent Him and distort His Word. Oh, we talk about the sins of this world, and I'm concerned about the prevalence of homosexuality in this country and the abortion in this country, but I got to tell you, I think God is at least as distressed by the false teachers among His people who distort His Word and who claim to speak for Him while presenting lies that lead people astray. And just as in Old Testament Israel and in Jesus' day as well, Peter insists that false teachers will inevitably arise, he says, among you. Come back to 2 Peter chapter 2. False prophets also, besides the true prophets, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Now, Peter's not alone in sounding this warning. Jesus said, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 and 5. The Apostle Paul followed his charge to Timothy to preach the word in 2 Timothy chapter 4 with the warning, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." Last fall, someone sent me a link to an insightful article entitled "The Heresy of Worshiptainment." Interesting title. Began with a sentence that says, this was the first sentence of the article, says, "The greatest heresy of the church today is that we think we're in the entertainment business," end quote. That's an interesting point. Now, that's not really my theme this morning, but my point is I want us to note that false teachers come in many guises. Not all the false teachers proclaim Mormonism or Seventh-day Adventism or something else, all right? A.W. Tozer made the remark, don't know how universally accurate it is, but Tozer observed that heresy of method may be as deadly as heresy of message. It's tragically ironic that many people in the church today will, in the name of love and unity, tolerate any teacher who claims to be a Christian, no matter what he's actually teaching. A lot of professing Christianity is very careless in regard to the truth. I mean, Greg, you remember, it's been a year or so ago, you and I were at the donut shop, and we ran into a guy there that was telling us about his Bible. He overheard a part of our conversation and came and joined in. And he was telling us about a Bible study that he was involved in his church, and was pretty much just mocking those biblical literalists out there who actually take the Word of God to mean what it says. Okay, he was a member of and a leader in a large Methodist church here in town. All right, there are false teachers who are undermining the truth of Scripture in large organized churches that proclaim themselves to be evangelical Christians. right? And we've got to be on our guard against things like that. Heard a preacher not too long ago. I was listening to a sermon not too long ago where the preacher started off really good, talking about the deity of Jesus Christ. I'm thinking, wow, this could be good. But then he moved into a discussion about the parallel humanity of Jesus Christ, and he ended up undermining everything he said about the deity of Christ and said that Christ never acted as God while he was on earth. He always acted as man, and that he calls on us to act with the same power he acted. And it was a very charismatic call to healing and exorcisms and things like that you and I ought to be able to do too if we just have enough faith that we act like Christ, because Christ didn't do any of that as God. He did it all as man. An incredibly dangerous doctrinal position to take, right? And at the close of his message, he was a guest speaker at the church where he was speaking, and I was watching to see whether people in the congregation to whom he was speaking were going to swallow this. And at the close of his message, he called on people to raise their hand if they wanted this same power for themselves. And you know, typically you'd see a whole bunch of hands would go up, and not a one responded, and I was ready to applaud the congregation that was theologically astute enough to have seen the error in his message and not have responded in mass like you might have expected. That was encouraging, at least. That needs to be our attitude. We need to be filtering through our view of what God's Word actually says, so when you hear something that doesn't sound right, you recognize it just doesn't sound right. I actually noticed, you know, that was what was going on there, the way people were reacting to it. Anyway, the truth is that in many churches, biblical teaching on sin, on repentance, on holiness of living, and some of the issues that Peter's going to deal with, has been shoved aside for an emphasis on self-esteem, emphasis on felt needs, and emphasis on intellectual conceits that don't line up with Scripture. And so the undiscerning end up being deceived. They're not able to distinguish between error and truth. And we find a situation in the church today in which false teachers, I think, really just litter the landscape. You have to be, you can't go into the average Christian bookstore and just buy a book off the shelf and expect it to be true to Scripture. You can't. Now, the final section of this verse has been understood a number of different ways. I'm kind of skipping the middle section. I'll come back to that in a minute because I think I need to say something about the final section of verse 1 first. He says, denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. I spent hours over the course of about 3 days studying various writers' comments on Peter's statement here. I found at least 6 different interpretations of the statement. The 4 commentaries that I have found most helpful on 2 Peter each took a different position on the meaning of this. On the meaning of this phrase, okay? Conservative evangelical theologians disagree on how to understand this phrase, this clause. I say that up front. There are 4 parts over which they disagree, 4 parts of the statement. There is disagreement over the identity of the master. There is disagreement over the meaning of who bought them, how that should be understood. There is disagreement over what is involved in denying the master. And there is disagreement over what constitutes swift destruction. Those are the key points over which people disagree. Is Peter talking about people who were genuine believers who got deceived into following some false doctrine or got some goofy idea in their head? They started teaching some false doctrine, and they end up denying the truth about the master and losing their salvation and being cast into damnation. Is that what the statement means? Some interpret it that way. Some believe it means that these are people who were genuinely saved but are teaching something unintentionally that ended up undermining the truth of the message of the master who bought them, and the master then silences them by just killing them, not to send them to damnation. The swift destruction is to end their ministry and get them off the scene. All right, so they could not do any more damage. There are some who interpret it that way. I'm not going to take you through all the way various people parse this and my hours and hours of reading on it. I'm going to just summarize what I think Peter means. I think Peter is talking about false teachers who claim to be Christians, who claim to be subject to the master, who claim that the master bought them, but who don't in any way submit to the ownership of the master. and have never submitted to the ownership of the master. And by their explicit doctrines, they deny, and by their own lives, they deny the character. They deny, they show, they give evidence to, they make it clear that to the discerning that their claim to be subject to the master is false. And in that way, they're denying the master who bought them. And that they really are, in fact, damned, destroyed, ultimately. Now, the destruction, I'll deal with some of these details as we go. One writer explains it this way, and I think accurately. He says, Peter is alluding to the master of a house who would purchase slaves and put them in charge of various household tasks. The master who bought them, because they were now regarded as the master's personal property, they owed their allegiance completely to him. While false teachers maintain that they're part of Christ's household, they deny such professions through their actions, refusing to become his servants under his authority. I think that's what he's talking about. I think it would completely undermine everything Peter says in both of his letters to assume that he's saying that some people could lose their salvation. That's foundational to everything he's saying in his letters. And it would make nonsense of everything else he says. And so I don't think we could draw that conclusion. And so I think I do think he is treating the false teachers as unbelievers who are deceivers, not just simply gullible who have been deceived. There are Christians who are gullible who get deceived by these deceptive false teachers. I think that's the way we need to see this as we go through this, the rest of this chapter. Anyway, their portrayal in the second half of verse 1, their portrayal, and I spent a long time here on verse 1. I will go a little faster as we move on. I believe that Peter is using two parallel descriptions here to describe, first of all, that their message is deceptive, and secondly, that their message is destructive. They secretly introduce destructive heresies. That phrase secretly introduced in the King James, that word is translated to privily bring in. It means literally to bring in alongside, to introduce something besides the original that distorts the meaning of the original in a way that's hidden or surreptitious or sneaky or deceptive. Kind of like that guy who started off with a discussion of the deity of Christ and then completely set aside everything he said about that, and to bring in another doctrine alongside. Now, Peter characterizes those things, those deceptive teachings, as destructive heresies. The word heresy, according to Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, is, quote, an opinion, especially a self-willed opinion, which is substituted for submission to the power of truth and leads to division and the formation of sects. Rather than teaching what Peter calls in verse 2 the way of truth, they're teaching what Jesus calls in Matthew chapter 7, that which would lead to the broad road that leads to destruction. Now, the word destruction, as Peter uses it, does not mean extinction. It's not talking about annihilation, it's talking about ruination. As one writer put it, it's not the loss of being, but the loss of well-being. Those doctrines that bring destruction. It's a word that appears 5 times in this letter. In every case, it refers to end times eschatological judgment, to ultimately to damnation, but not to annihilation. Which is why so many believe that denying the master who bought them means they were redeemed but forfeited their salvation by their heresies. That's the Arminian view, that's the Catholic view. But I think Peter is saying here that these false teachers present deceptive doctrines that will lead to the damnation of their followers, and they make deceptive claims of belonging to the master, but they are in fact headed for damnation themselves. That's what I think Peter means here. Now, in the next 2 verses, Peter elaborates on their impact. What is the impact these false teachers can have? First of all, look at their success. Their success. If you say, well, we're going to use as our yardstick whether or not a ministry is successful by the number of people they attract, you understand that's a dangerous yardstick. By that method, you can attract a crowd with all kinds of things. And the truth rarely attracts a positive following. Witness Noah and Jeremiah in their ministries, right? It says here, though, that many will follow them. Many will follow them. Their sensuality, it says. The Bible repeatedly states, in one way or another, that many people will follow the broad way that leads to destruction. It will be a popular road. The fact of some teacher's popularity doesn't necessarily speak to their accuracy, nor does it necessarily mean they're not telling the truth. But the truth is that many false teachers will have... You've got to evaluate them not on the size of their audience, but on the truth of their message. And if the message isn't true, it doesn't matter how many are following them. Well, it does matter how many are following into destruction, but that certainly doesn't verify the truth of their message if it doesn't line up with the Scripture. And the truth is that a message of independence, a message of personal freedom, a message of self-exaltation is inherently appealing to the human heart. And so a teacher who says, you know, you don't have to worry about this or this or this, just come and enjoy, you know, have your best life now, and so on. I would apologize for the allusion to Osteen, but he doesn't deserve it. A teacher who would say those things is going to appeal to people's baser needs and baser desires. And it's not necessarily a genuine appeal to the truth. That leads to, secondly, he talks about their sensuality. Actually, it's in the plural in the Greek, so maybe it should say sensualities. The King James communicates that plural accurately with the reading, their pernicious ways. Pernicious kind of implies to our thinking today, deceptive and destructive, and it kind of misses, that word kind of misses something that the original includes, so that Hebert's suggestion may be better, their lascivious doings. It has to do with sexual perversions, although not limited to sexual perversions, lustful things. Now, it may be, by using the plural, that he's talking about repeated and habitual sexual sins. That might be what he means. However, I'm inclined to agree with Lenski, who thinks he's talking more about a wide range of immoral sins. Because later on in this letter, Peter will talk about there being greedy exploiters, and so their greed is not just for sexual satisfaction, it's for all kinds of stuff. They lust after all kinds of things that would fit under the rubric of immorality and sensuality. All right? Peter will say more about that as the detailed description in the last half of this chapter. But that's their sensuality. They are noted by an appeal to a message that appeals to your flesh, your fleshly desires, in whatever way it may be. This health and prosperity stuff, it's always been a problem, right? That kind of an appeal. Their scandal, the third part of verse 2, their scandal. Their message, he says, is contrasted with the way of truth. Unlike the way of truth, they're teaching something else, and because of them, the way of truth, he says, will be maligned. The behavior of the teachers and the followers will cause unbelievers to revile the way of truth. Or malign, or blaspheme is what the Greek word is, depending on context. If it's talking about God himself, it's always translated blaspheme. So that's the idea. Unbelievers, you see, Peter's point is that unbelievers from outside the church, looking in and observing the teachers and their followers, they will not have the spiritual discernment to recognize the difference between those who are teaching the truth and those who are not. What they see is professing Christianity and all sorts of weirdness going on. And they see professing Christianity doing something strange over here and doing something strange over here and something inexplicable over here and something despicable over here, and they lump it all together and they say, that's just Christians for you. And it becomes a scandal for the name of Christ. Because if you're not alert to false teachers and stay on your guard to the false teachers, do you ever find yourself watching some guy on TV who claims to be a Christian saying, man, you'd love to just apologize for that guy? I have. And people then making accusations against fundamentalists because some lunatic said or did something over here. And you feel like you need to apologize for him, and that's what Peter's getting at. The world will associate the perversion of the counterfeits with the followers of the way of truth, and it'll bring a scandal on the truth as a result. They will malign the true faith. See, false teachers don't just bring criticism on themselves. They make Christianity itself scandalous. So the church, to counter that, to have any chance of countering that in the public eye, the church must be careful to be doctrinally pure, and Christians must live the kind of righteous lives that make the claim to the transforming power of Christ believable or credible. Fourthly, their motive. In verse 3, the motive of the false teachers. They are essentially greedy in their greed. The word translated greedy means desire for more. It's usually translated covetousness in the King James. It's not so much a craving for something evil as it is an evil craving for something that's not theirs. If it's a craving for something evil, it's generally the word lusts. But this is a general craving for things that aren't theirs, a greed to acquire. Peter had dealt with the very problem with his encounter with Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, verses 18 to 20. These false teachers are driven by their own desires. Those desires may be for fame, for influence, but mostly for money. And you understand that fame and influence and money are not in themselves evil, but a strong desire for them is, and can lead to the corruption of the truth. And that's what Peter is saying. They corrupt the truth in order to acquire them, to promote themselves in some way. They are motivated by greed. In verse 14, Peter will describe them as having a heart trained in greed. That's a devastating description. So they're essentially greedy. Secondly, he says here that they will employ deception. They will use false words. They will use false words. The Greek word there is plastos. It's the word it transliterates into the English as the word plastics. You may not think of it this way, but the word plastic essentially means something that can be molded into a counterfeit of something else. Right? I mean, you can take some plastics and mold it into something that looks like glass but isn't. Some plastics can be molded into something that looks like leather and isn't. Some of you have Bibles covered with this, something that's a man-made material, or some of your shoes are made out of something that's a man-made material, it looks like leather, or upholstery that's vinyl. It looks like leather, but it isn't. It can be made to look like something that it isn't. Car parts, you know, trim in your car that looks like wood, but it isn't. It's plastic. All kinds of things that plastic can be made to look like. It can be made to look like flowers, but they aren't. All right. So some of the things that they counterfeit are easier to detect than others. And it's not that it's an evil thing to use plastics, but the point is that's what the word means. And he says that their words are like plastic. They come in as they come in pretend to be one thing when they're not. They're a cheap counterfeit of the truth. That's the import of the word here. The false teachers will deceive you with words that are artificial, that have been carefully fabricated and molded to achieve the purpose of misleading you into thinking you have something that you don't actually have. And that's what he means when he says they will exploit you. Now the word you, I've left to fill into the blank rather than the word exploit, because or to make merchandise of you. The point is that they will promote themselves for their personal profit, and they don't care about you. They don't care about the welfare of the sheep. And if you're not careful, you'll get sucked in. To these people that Peter is writing to, people who are spiritually and theologically astute and well-informed. And you can sit here all day and say, well, it wouldn't happen to me because I read my Bible and I go to a church where they preach the Bible and it's not going to happen to me. But if you're not alert, it can happen to you. You must not ever become so complacent that you simply listen non-critically. Don't ever let your guard down. The false teachers don't care about the welfare of the sheep. They just want to fleece them. And then finally, at the end of verse 3, Peter talks about their destiny. Their destiny. He'll develop this more fully in the verses that follow, but he introduces the theme here. In fact, many commentators use the second half of verse 3 and tie it into the next section. But I wanted to touch on it here. I think he's using a Hebrew-style parallelism, which is fairly common in Peter's work. As he says, Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. You've got judgment and the word destruction. I'll use the word justice here for to get a bit of the idea, the play on words that Peter is using. He says, first of all, their judgment is from long ago. Now, they're not going to face eternal judgment until death, but the judgment here is not their punishment. It's the sentence that's passed down by the judge. It's the judicial decree. The Greek word translated from long ago appears only here in the New Testament. It means literally now from of old. Their judgment now is from of old, although it doesn't include the verb in the Greek. What Peter means is that what is going to happen to these false teachers is not some new principle. It was due to an ancient decree laid down by God from of old. I think you can trace it all the way back to the Garden of Eden where Satan said, "Hath God said?" The deceivers who twist the words of God and make you think you got something that you don't have and make you draw conclusions that are different from what God intended. And God's judgment from that time will be applied to them. His judgment now from of old. So the first half of the couplet emphasizes the judge and his verdict. The second half points to the criminals and the penalty that that justice demands. Their justice, he says the word destruction here, is not sleeping. It's the third time in these words that we see this word that's translated destruction. This time, it's personified as an executioner who is ready to impose the judge's sentence. He's not asleep. He's ready and waiting for the signal to exercise the just judgment that has been decreed. When false teachers succeed, their sins seem to go unpunished. And people can tend to imagine that God's asleep, that justice is slumbering. And Peter is telling his readers that despite the fact that you will run into false teachers who look like they're succeeding and a lot of people will follow them and they'll be very popular, they may look like they're succeeding, but that prosperity is temporary. It's temporary. Their sentence has been decreed, and it was decreed long ago, and the executioner is not asleep. He has his own timetable for imposing the execution, but he is not asleep. Therefore, it behooves us, as I wrap this up today, to concentrate on the more sure word of truth that Peter was talking about in the previous verses. To be on guard against the deceivers. To trust that God will deal with them in appropriate justice and in His time. But we need to be alert. We need to be prepared. I didn't plan this intentionally to be my first message in the new year, but it really works pretty well as a call to conscientious study of God's Word and a clinging to the truths of it. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Your Word, and Lord, may we do as You have instructed. May we be on our guard. May we be well prepared. May we be conversant in Your Word, so that when someone presents something false as if it were true, that we will recognize that it's not the truth. Protect us, Lord, from the exploitation of such deceivers. And Lord, if there's one here today who's never known the saving grace of Jesus Christ, I pray that Your Spirit will illuminate their minds and open their eyes that they might see the truth and respond in faith. Repent of their sins and turn to Christ, who alone can save. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to turn to number 172 in our hymnals. We'll sing in just a second, verses 3 and 4. This is a hymn by Martin Luther, not King, you understand, but the reformer Martin Luther. And when Luther talks about Satan, Luther was a firm believer in the devil and his reality and the presence of the devil and demons at work in the earth. However, when he speaks about Satan in a personified way, he's usually not talking about the devil himself. He's talking about the Pope. All right, he was involved in very intense, very immediate personal conflict with the Pope and with the Church of Rome at large. And when he says in verse 3, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us," it's a response to the Pope's decree to excommunicate him. He's threatening to undo us through him and his minions working within the church. He says, "We will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim," that's the Pope as well as Satan. It's Satan personified in the Pope. "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." How did he know that his doom is sure? Because he understood 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. His judgment is from long ago, and his destruction is not asleep. And Luther was willing to face whatever came in the confidence that God would deal justly with the false teachers. And he says, "One little word shall fell him." His disagreement of opinion of whether he's speaking of the word of God as the written word or the word that is Jesus Christ, that one who would fell him. That word, he says in the next stanza, "above all earthly powers," no thanks to them, and you understand the Pope was the earthly power, "that word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abides. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sides." We're going to sing those two verses, verse 3 and 4 of 172, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Let's stand together as we sing.